You know, as Brother Carl was speaking a few minutes ago, I was thinking about the last verse of that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, and the last phrase that has to do with the fact the body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. And that's the kingdom for which we labor and for which we are looking. Well, we are going to talk again about dispensations today, and today our message is about the dispensation of innocence. And this is the first of the dispensations. We're going to spend the morning, what's left of it, and what you can endure, talking about this dispensation. We could easily spend several mornings talking about this one. It is unique because, unlike every other dispensation, there is none that precedes it. This is the very first, and as such, there is nothing to change because the only thing that existed prior to the beginning of this dispensation was God Himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Triune God. And so, in consequence, we have something that's unique. Even the final dispensation, which is the one we call the dispensation of the kingdom or the millennial kingdom, has a dispensation before it. It doesn't have one that follows, but it does have all the characteristics of a normal dispensation. The dispensation of innocence, the first of the dispensations, is different. And as such, it is unique. Now, Dr. Charles Ryrie, and I am greatly indebted to him for a lot of what I'm passing along to you, not everything, but a lot, often refers to this, if you go to one of his books on dispensationalism, as the dispensation of unconfirmed creaturely holiness. And you know something? He's right. Every one of those words is important, but even Ryrie admits this is too long a phrase for a name for a dispensation. So, yes, we're going to continue to call it, and he does as well, the dispensation of innocence. But I do want to take a moment, just before we get into the details and the outline that you see in your bulletin, to talk about those three terms. It is a dispensation in which the human beings, and keep in mind, the human beings are the focus. They're the epitome of this dispensation. They're the acme. I'm trying to think of superlative words, but it's true. You go through the 6 days of creation, Genesis chapter 1, and what do you find? The final thing that he does is create human beings, and he tells us that they are unique among his created beings. Well, we'll look at that in detail later, but he emphasizes the fact that the first human beings were not just innocent. You know, we sometimes equate the word innocent with the word naive. And neither Adam nor Eve were naive in the way we normally use that term, but they were holy. And by this, we're talking about the fact that they had a positive holiness to them. But it has to be qualified because they were created beings. And so there's a limit to their holiness. Just like there's a limit to everything about us. Are we intelligent? Yes. And yes, some of us are blonde, but you're intelligent anyway. yes, we're intelligent beings, but not as intelligent as God is. I mean, we don't even hold a candle to his intelligence, but we are intelligent. Are we holy? In other words, did he create the first human beings holy? Yes, but not in the same way that God is holy. Because God is holy as one of his perfections, or if you prefer the term attribute. If he were not holy, he would cease to be God. Now, you and I can cease to be holy, but it doesn't make us cease to be human beings. There's a world of unholy human beings. But our point here is that there's a parameter to our holiness that cannot achieve the same kind of holiness that God is. And then the other word that he uses is unconfirmed. In other words, that's why there was a test given. Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, we'll come back to this in just a little bit, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat that fruit, for in the day you eat thereof, you will surely, certainly die. And I want you to understand they did. And we'll talk about that at least briefly in just a little bit. But this was the dispensation of innocence. It is the first dispensation. And yes, the first human beings had unconfirmed creaturely holiness. But we're going to continue to call this the dispensation of innocence. And by the way, we keep using the word dispensation, even though if you do happen to use it in everyday speech, and that's not very often, we usually have a different meaning than the Bible has for the word dispensation. But whenever you bring up this topic and this concept, it's the term that everybody uses because, I suspect, it's the term you find in the King James translation. I don't know that many, if any, of the modern translations continue to use that. We talked about all that in the previous broadcast, but my point is, you've got to have a term to use for sake of discussion, and we're going to keep using the term dispensation. So, if you're looking at your outline, there are three places that we want to stop. One, the first of these, and this is going to be, today's message on the dispensation of innocence is going to be in a little different format than coming messages. Also, one other thing I want to calm your rapidly beating hearts. There are seven dispensations, but we're not going to spend one message on each dispensation. And the reason is because it's unnecessary. We can cover more than one dispensation. Now, what will trouble you is there are some dispensations we're going to spend more than one message on. So don't think that you're going to get shortchanged. You won't. But here in the first one, we're going to do things a little different. And the first thing we want to see in the first 25 verses of the Bible is that God created a perfect world. God created a perfect world. The world is no longer perfect, but it's no longer the way God created it. We'll deal with that in today's message also. But the way he created it was in perfection. Now, some of you who've looked through your bulletin may have wondered, why in the world is the memory verse something that's not even in the book of Genesis? And the reason is right here. In fact, to be honest, everything we want to touch on in this first point is from what I guess we would call negative perspective. And the first thing we want to indicate is there's no gap. This has been, ever since the Scofield Bible came out, this was something that was promoted by the Scofield Bible. I love Dr. Scofield, but he was wrong about this. And so, and it was unnecessary, but I think Scofield and a lot of his compatriots forgot, and we talked about this before also, that the people who were promoting the evolutionary views were unsaved people, almost without exception. They were unsaved people. And do you know what unsaved people do? They tell lies. I know that's shocking to you, but that's true. And they did. They told some lies. My understanding, I haven't looked at a modern biology book in a long time, but I cast back to when I was in school, and they were telling lies in the books even then, and they knew they were, but they kept telling them anyway because they had an agenda to follow. Well, look with me at Exodus 20 and verse 11. And I suggest you memorize this, even if all you memorize is the first half of the verse. And the reason is because this verse clarifies so many things. The gap theory is only one of them. But he says here, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." I can stop right there. Why do I say there is no gap? Well, I could give you a lot of reasons, but the one here is the only one I need. And the reason I say that there is no gap is because the gap theory invariably talks about angelic beings, particularly fallen angels like Satan, as having lived in a previous existence, a world before the world of Genesis chapter 1. But read again. "In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens," and by the way, that's a better translation than the King James here. It's not the singular for heaven, it's the plural, it's the I am ending. And that always indicates a plural noun. "The heavens and the earth, the sea and" what? "All," I like the King James here, "all that in them is." I like that reading. Anyway, everything that's in the heavens and the earth were created when? During the 6 days. Not before the 6 days, during the 6 days. Are there angelic beings in the heavens today? My Bible says there are. Are there fallen angels doing their business today? There are. My Bible says so. When were they created? Verse 11 says, sometime during the 6 days. Now you can argue about when or where, how, and this sort of thing. I'll put that to rest in a minute too. But not really. Anyway, the point is, they had to be created, according to this verse, during that 6 days of creation. Therefore, there was no gap, and there was no previous world before Genesis chapter 1. The only thing previous to Genesis 1 is the triune God. He's the only thing that's eternal. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, and as I look around this room, as far as I know, every person in this room is born again. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became a citizen of His kingdom. He transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you do not need anything prior to that. Now, He gave you eternal life, but it doesn't make you eternal, because you and I had a beginning and an end. We call it eternal life because it's the life of God, and He is eternal. And so this eternal life that we have been given is exactly that, but it doesn't make us eternal. Do you know what it makes us? I could ask Brother Darrell. He loves this, I know. It makes us immortal. But it doesn't make us eternal. There was a time before which Rick Hoffmeister didn't exist. And there are many people, I'm sure, that wish they lived in that time prior to. But anyway, my point is just simply this, that Jesus Christ gives us eternal life, and it makes us immortal. We're going to live forever. You are going to live forever. Yes, I do understand. The body they may kill, we sang that just a few minutes ago, but God's truth abideth still, and His kingdom is forever, and we're part of that kingdom. So, yes, we have the eternal life that God gives to us. But there's no gap. There doesn't need to be. And secondly, and I suspect I don't really have to hammer this home to this group, but there's no evolution either. And we could go through the text of the first chapter of Genesis, these first 25 verses, and we could point out at every stage how the Bible and evolution cannot be fitted together. You've got to make a choice. Are you going to believe the evolutionists who, whenever they run into a snag, they just add some more millions of years, thinking that that's the solution to everything? Or are you going to believe the Bible that never changes and that is inerrant and infallible and demonstrably so? Well, I'm going to believe the Bible. But I'll just take you to one place that no other one would demonstrate that this is in contradiction to evolutionary. It's not even a theory. You're stretching it to call it an hypothesis, but it's certainly not a theory. Anyway, verse 14 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. I love the way that's phrased. It's almost like, oh, by the way, He made the stars too. Just in case you're wondering, He made those as well. But the stars are vastly important, aren't they? They're the ones that are the signs in the night sky. Well, anyway, verse 17, God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Now, the evolutionists say, no, wait. The sun and the moon and the stars, they were all the first things to appear. And then things like the earth and, I don't know, Venus, Mars, everything else, then somehow or other they spun off and coalesced and all this sort of thing. Now, the point that I'm making is simply this. None of this happens until the fourth day of creation. And furthermore, the earth has been existing for 3 days already when this happens. And so consequently, the earth, I was reading, looking at something the other day on the internet, they're talking about the difference between the face of the moon that we see and the backside and how it's different and why and this sort of thing. And of course, if you start with the premise that the moon got knocked off planet Earth and spun out there, how are you going to deal with that? The Bible says that's not how it happened at all. The earth was here, and God created the moon separately, and it wasn't until later that He created it. And, we could go on and on. I don't want to do that. I just want to point out to you, there is no way that you can make this record coincide with or fit with the evolutionary theory. Some try, and they call themselves theistic evolutionists. They populate most of the faculties of Christian colleges today, I am told, but they're neither theistic nor are they evolutionists. So nobody's happy with them except themselves. Well, third thing I want you to note here, and that is, there's no change necessary. Go back to verse 1. Isn't verse 1 wonderful? The first sentence of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I said this to you last week, and so I'm not going to stay here, but just for a moment to remind you that when I make plans, they have to be changed. Depressingly enough for me, frequently they have to be just dumped because they're not good plans to begin with. But when God makes a plan, it's perfect. He doesn't need to change anything. He doesn't need to tweak anything or adjust. Dispensations, and you've heard this before, you'll hear it again, dispensations are not failures and God has to come up with the next plan to correct the failure. They're not, we fail. Don't misunderstand me. Yes, we fail. We're about to see how in just a couple minutes. But God's plan doesn't fail. This was His plan from the beginning. And so He created a perfect world that doesn't need adjustments. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now, secondly, God created perfect humans. What happened to you? What happened to you guys? What? Well, I'm looking at a room full of, well, we're not full today, but a room of redeemed people who are on their way to heaven and beloved of the Father for the sake of the Son. I mean, we could just go on and on about the wonderful things about you, but one of the things is we're not perfect anymore. I'm not, you're not, none of us are perfect anymore, but that's the way God created us. And two things we want to look at here, verse 26 of chapter 1, and that, of course, tells us that we were made in God's image and likeness. Let me read it for us again. Then God said, let us make man in our image. By the way, is he talking to the angels here? Well, if your Bible is like mine, the us is capitalized and correctly so. These are the three persons of the Holy Trinity conversing among themselves. I'll be happy for anyone to show me an incontrovertible evidence of God asking angels for advice. God never asks them for advice. He tells them what to do, but He doesn't need their advice and He doesn't get counsel from them. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. And then the details of the rule follow. And verse 27 says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, back to verse 26. Let us make man according to our image and our likeness. In our image, according to our likeness. Now, we could spend at least one, probably more than one message right here. But all that we need to see for our purposes today is that you, human beings, were created in the image and likeness of God. You know what an image is. You see one when you look in the mirror every morning. You know what a likeness is. I didn't bring one with me, but I've got some in the office back here. An image like a photo. It's an image of a real person. It's not the person, but it is a reflection of who he is. That's what human beings were designed to do. And he never says this of any other thing that he created. Only John Hammond and people like him, like you. That's right. You were created in the image and likeness of God. And you were designed to reflect who God is. That's your purpose. Now, if you're an evolutionist, what's your purpose? Well, if you're honest, you don't have one. You're just another form of animal, and you just haven't evolved enough yet. And you know, I've met a few folks that I don't think they're ever going to evolve enough. They're as evolved as they're ever going to get right now. And so my whole point here is that this is what gives us our purpose as human beings. Second thing we want to see, and this is the totality of chapter 2, we were created sinless. God did not create any bent pennies. Now, I have to, for young, and we don't have many younger people here, but anyway, I have to, for those who will listen later, I have to explain the significance of a bent penny. I am told you can still go places where there are machines that do something if you insert a penny into the slot. I don't know. But anyway, back in my day, there were a number of machines like that. Usually they were weight machines, but in other words, to tell you how much you weighed. But there were other machines that would do this. And all it took was a penny, one of those little copper coins. But if the penny was bent, it would not go in the slot. And so you had to have a penny that was unbent. And we have a hymn that we sing. Charles Wesley wrote the hymn, "Take away our bent to sinning." Take away our bent to sinning. It's depressing for me to hear this, but I came into the world a bent penny. And so did you. We all came into this world with a bent to sinning. But that's not the way God created the first human beings. Adam and Eve, neither one of them had a bent to sinning. They didn't have what we more commonly refer to as a sin nature. They had no tendency to sin. So that when God said to Adam, "You shall not eat from the fruit of this one tree," it was a simple command. It was a simple test. Any child could pass this test. But Adam and Eve were not children. They were created, each of them, uniquely and as fully formed adults. And some of you have heard this many times before, but I am convinced that Adam was the most intelligent man, the highest IQ that anyone could have, and he was the handsomest guy. You know, we talk about tall, dark, and handsome. I'm neither one of those. I never have been. But Adam was. And why do I say that? Because he came directly from the hand of God. Verse 7 of chapter 2 tells us this. God breathed into his nostrils, he formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. How could God have created anything less than perfect? And then, and by the way, all you have to do is read this carefully. We could do that if we wanted to take the time today, but I'm going to summarize it for you. God said, it's not right for the man to be alone. It's not good, so I'm going to make him a helper suitable to him. King James says a helpmeet. Actually, we probably need to pronounce it a help meet for him. That's the concept. So what does he do? Well, he performs the first everything. He performs the first anesthesia. I wish Coop were here today, because that's his profession. Anyway, God performs the first anesthesia, puts Adam into a deep sleep. He performs the first surgery. He surgically removes a bone from Adam. It's usually translated rib. I don't have any problem with rib, but if you want to make it some other bone, feel free. But anyway, then he finishes the surgery. And there's probably terminology for that too, but anyway, he finishes that, and he takes that rib, the exact same DNA as Adam, and he forms a woman, the female version of Adam. Now, once again, she is unique. No other woman in the world has come into existence like Eve did. She was the very same. In fact, Adam says it afterwards when he recovers from his surgery. Says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman." Bobby King was here today. I'd remind him that you can pronounce that "whoa, man." So you may like to do that, but it simply means that she is like him. No woman has ever been more correctly formed than Eve was. God, and why do I say that? Because she was formed by the very hands that formed Adam. She had to be the smartest woman that ever lived, and I'm convinced the most beautiful woman that ever lived. What color was their skin, their hair? And I don't know. And to be frank, I don't care. But I'll guarantee she was the most beautiful woman that ever lived, because she was the product of a creator who formed her perfectly. Perfectly. And so we find that he brings her to Adam, and Adam says, "I'm going to call her woman," they are blessed by God. This has got to be where our typical marriage ceremony comes from, because in this case, not her father like today, but the man who created her brings her to the bridegroom and presents her to the bridegroom, and he's delighted. And by the way, I know many of you have heard me say this before, but if evolution were true, then God's statement about the situation with Adam and the fact that Adam looks at all the animals that God brings before him, and he says, There's nothing like me here. Well, if evolution were true, there should have been something very like Adam. But even Adam looks at these different animals and he said, "There's nothing like me here. I'm all alone in the world." That's why God did this. It's not that God needed proof. Adam needed to see that he was unique. And that's why God created the woman. And so you come to chapter 2. And verse 24, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That is the most quoted verse in the Bible on marriage. Every time that Jesus, during his first advent, is confronted with a question about marriage, divorce, remarriage, etc., 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 he quotes this verse. He comes back to it every time. And on one occasion, he said, "What God has put together, let no man put asunder." And he said, this is the only verse you need, guys. You don't need to come up with these what ifs and how comes and all these kind of things. Just go back here. This is what God did in the beginning. And verse 25 says, and I'm talking about the fact that they were sinless, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Why should they be ashamed? They were sinless. And I will say one further thing and then we'll quit with this. And that is that if they had not sinned, if when they were tested, they had not sinned, they'd still be walking around with us today. There was no reason for them to die. Because it's sin that kills us. And so if Adam, and we're about to see, if Adam had not eaten the fruit, now what would have happened to Eve because she did first eat the fruit? I don't know. What I know is it didn't happen that way. And it was when Adam ate the fruit that everything fell down and burned. So, God created perfect human beings. But thirdly, sin ruined the race and the world. It ruined the race and the world. Adam's sin, you can go to this in chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Eve ate the fruit. Nothing happened. She looked around. She wasn't struck dead. Nothing. Why was that? Well, hold on. We're about to find out. Verse 6 says, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then, verse 7 says, the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It's only when Adam ate the fruit that everything crashed. That's what the New Testament tells us, Romans 5 and verse 12 and following. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then through the remainder of that 5th chapter of Romans, the contrast is continually between Christ and Adam. Not between Christ and Eve, between Christ and Adam. It was Adam's fault because God helped. We could go into details for an hour on this too. But God held Adam responsible. Adam was the one he created first. And Adam was the one who was responsible before God. So Adam's sin is what ruined the race and the world. But what I want you to finish up with, I wish we had more time, but it's really gotten past us. I want you to finish up with God's grace. God's wondrous grace. Verses 21 through 24. Allow me to read them. It won't take long. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here is the beginning of the grace of God. He did something that they could not do. They tried to do it. They tried to sew fig leaves together, etc., etc., but it didn't satisfy even then. Because after they'd made these garments of leaves, when the Lord came walking in the garden, they still ran and hid themselves among the trees. It wasn't adequate. And our self-efforts aren't adequate today either. Only what God can do for us, and it has to deal with the shedding of blood. Not of a couple of animals, as there, that was just looking forward to the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So, God's grace there. Then verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God very graciously ran Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they would not eat from the tree of life and live forever. Again, some of you have heard me say this many times. Doesn't God want us to live forever? He sure does, but not like this. He doesn't want you to live forever like you are now. He wants you to live forever in a perfect body that is immortal and that cannot decay. A perfect body, a perfect soul, a perfect spirit. And so that's why he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for everything that is revealed to us and many more things that we have not spoken of here in the message this morning in these opening chapters about the dispensation of innocence. Guide us daily so that we may glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.